I think we're ready. Good morning. Thanks for the response. This morning, we're going to start a series on things to come. Interestingly enough, we got awful close to seeing some of that when we were studying Daniel. And we're going to be able to blend right from where we left off in Daniel 2 into the new subject of things to come. The perfect beginning of that was this dream of Nebuchadnezzar that we were just on the verge. We'd worked our way up through Daniel 2 right up to the point where we were going to start talking about this guy and what Nebuchadnezzar saw in this dream, because it was the ultimate preview of things to come. All other things to come hang on this vision, this dream that was given to Nebuchadnezzar and recorded for us to learn from in Daniel chapter 2. So that's where we'll actually begin, believe it or not, a little bit of review over where we left off last December, and then we'll have some introduction into this new subject of things to come. And in addition to that, we should be able to get in a little study as well. The study should begin along the way, kind of get blended in as we go. And hopefully we'll get more study in and less intro and review, but you got to lay the foundation before you can build the building, and a good review and a good introduction will help lay that foundation for us. So with that in mind, I'd like to start, as usual, with prayer verses. As you may recall, I tend to choose prayer verses that get the tone set, something that I began doing back in the days of teaching junior high school kids, and it's just stuck with me ever since. So the prayer verses I chose for this introductory lesson, John 16:13 is the first one, and I kind of adjusted the King James Version a little bit on this. I'm not sure how New King James Version has it, but Christ was saying, "Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak from himself." And I think the King James has, "he shall not speak of himself." It should probably be translated, "he shall not speak from himself. But whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come." So it is the Spirit that reveals your understanding, gives you the understanding of these things to come. It's part of the Holy Spirit's ministry, and Christ basically was prophesying that when he said the Spirit will come. He was telling you of something to come, and that something would be the Holy Spirit who would guide you and I into the knowledge and understanding of things to come. And I'd like to compare that with Daniel chapter 12, verse 4. And again, there was kind of a slight quirk in the translation with the New American Standard Bible, where it says, "But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the time of the end." The translation has it, "the end of time." It's not the total end of time there. It was the time of the end, referring to the end of that particular dispensation, which we'll be studying as we go into things to come. So again, when Daniel was curious about these things that God had revealed to him, God said, "Shut them up, conceal these words, seal up the book until the time of the end. Many will go back and forth, and knowledge will increase." Okay, now that's been misused too. A lot, even some great theologians think that the "many will go back and forth," and depending on your translation, "to and fro," and "knowledge will increase." Some people think that has to do with the modern age we live in. You know, transportation at its height, you're flying all over the world and everything's moving faster, and knowledge is the increase in technology and the science and everything else. That's not what it's referring to. In the context of the passage, going back and forth and knowledge increasing has to do with the way they went back and forth from one scroll to another, studying the scriptures and comparing what it says in one scroll with what it says in another scroll, whether it was Jeremiah talking about the 70 years captivity or whether it was Isaiah. Okay, that's where the going back and forth or the to and fro. And knowledge will increase has to do with our understanding of these things to come that were so greatly revealed to Daniel. But there were other revelations. As you know, John wrote the book of Revelation as it was revealed to him on the island of Patmos. So we'll be going back and forth, say, to the book of Revelation. And Paul writes about some things to come in 2 Thessalonians 2. We'll be going back and forth. That's the to and fro, the back and forth, and the knowledge will increase. Again, as the centuries have gone by, our knowledge of things to come has improved quite greatly compared to what you might read by a very well-studied theologian back at the turn of the century. He might not have a few things just right. I really like to read Clarence Larkin. He has so much on the ball with what God revealed to him, but there's a few things that he didn't get right. And sometimes he says, we don't know what this means yet, okay, if you read Larkin. Now, with the way the world is today and our knowledge of the scriptures increasing and more theologians going back and forth or to and fro in the scriptures, comparing scripture with scripture, our understanding of what some of these future things, these things to come means, has been increased. In fact, those of you who might have been in college class when I was teaching the subject of the tribulation, I've since learned I taught something wrong then. I said something in that class. I said, this is what this means. And as I've gone to and fro in the scriptures and compared scripture with scripture, I realized, whoa, I had that one wrong. And we'll get to that, and maybe I'll point it out again. But my knowledge has increased just preparing more to teach in these things to come. So with those things in mind, let's go to prayer this morning. And then we'll have a little review, like I say, and then we'll have an introductory lesson, and hopefully we'll get in some good hardcore study as well. Let's have a moment of silence. You can prepare your heart for the intake of the Word of God, and I'll open with class prayer. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to go to and fro in your scriptures, back and forth between the pages and compare your words and the scriptures with scriptures. And I pray that you would increase our knowledge, particularly of things to come today, that we might have a greater understanding of your overall power as God, as omnipotent, able to control the course of history and the dispensations and the ages to come. And I pray that it would build up our confidence in you as our leader in life, and our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Okay, so there was this handout. I don't know if all of you got it. It was in the back there on one of the easels there. I have a caution. I mentioned this already to someone else. When you have a kind of complex handout like this, a lot of times people get to digging into it, and they're not listening to the lesson anymore. Please do dig into it, but later on afterwards, I'll point out things from it as class goes on. But for the most part, save your digging until after class. You can use it for study tonight or whatever. Try not to get too caught up in it, or you'll miss out on some of the things that I have to say that aren't on that chart. But this chart tends to sum up a lot of things that I've taught before, both to the high schoolers, the college, and in this class. And then it also has, on the second half, things to come that we're going to be digging into as we go along. So with that introduced, if everyone would turn to Daniel chapter 2, please. Daniel chapter 2, because this is where we left off, and we were right on the verge of this statue, this dream of this great, awesome statue that King Nebuchadnezzar had. And again, all the rest of things to come that you'll read about in scriptures relates to or hangs on this statue in one way or another, this dream that God sent to Nebuchadnezzar. So if you're all at Daniel chapter 2, work your way on down to verse 26, if you would, please. We'll just pick up a little bit here as we dig in. Okay, in verse 26, and I'm reading from New American Standard here, "The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, 'Are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation?'" Now, you may recall, he gathered the wise men together and said, you know, don't just tell me what this thing means. You got to tell me what the dream was, then tell me what it means. And that was a pretty smart move on his part. And we discussed how he was a genius in that he wasn't going to get fooled by these so-called wise men, the conjurers. We went over all these guys, the magicians, etc. We talked about who each one was. And he wasn't going to let them fool him. You know, oh, but tell us the dream, we'll tell you the interpretation. He says, no, if you're really who you say you are, you tell me the dream, and then I can trust the interpretation you give me. So, of course, they couldn't do it, and they were to be slain. All the wise men were to be slain, and that went for Daniel and his three friends as well. But Daniel wasn't even in the room at the time. And so he approaches the king. We studied that, how he was allowed to do that and asked for time. Because we had learned in chapter 1 how he had a gift for interpretation of dreams and visions. So with great confidence in that God was going to help, they went to prayer. God revealed it to Daniel. Daniel came before the king, and this is why the king says in verse 26, are you able to make known the dream which I have seen and its interpretation? Verse 27, Daniel answered before the king and said, as for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, nor diviners are able to declare it to the king. Okay, so here you see some humility too. Daniel's not going to take any credit to himself on this. We talked about this before. And we saw how Arioch had previously tried to take credit to himself in verse 25. I have found the man, trying to give himself a little credit there. Daniel doesn't do any such thing. The first thing he does is discredit all these human sources, because the revelation of the statue, even the fact that the king had this dream, these were not from human sources. These were from God, and the interpretation has to be from God. When it's a revelation that comes from God, the interpretation has to be from God. And verse 28 says, however, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. This was your dream and the visions in your mind while on your bed. So, once again, it's God who reveals the secret things. And we looked at, or I gave you at least last time we were here, Deuteronomy 29:29, which says, the secret things belong to God, but those things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. So Daniel knows where the secret things come from. He's not going to take any credit to himself. And so it is no wonder that Daniel is called a man greatly beloved, or depending on your translation, highly esteemed by God, because he gives the credit to God. And he knows prophecy is from God, and he's not going to touch it. He's not going to give himself any credit. None. Zero. Zip. Nada. Okay. He probably didn't have 1 Peter 5:6, which tends to quote at least partially one Old Testament verse. But in 1 Peter 5:6, it says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Okay. So, here in verse 28, Daniel's saying, God, in his sovereignty, has chosen to reveal to you, Nebuchadnezzar, this dream. And by doing so, basically, he's going to explain to the king, he's revealing to you what takes place in the future. And we're going to see in a moment, that's exactly what the king was thinking when he went to bed that night. Okay, he started thinking about the future. Okay, so Daniel's going to let him know, even that, you know, is divinely provided. Look at verse 29. As for you, O king, while on your bed, your thoughts turn to what would take place in the future, things to come. Okay, and he who reveals mysteries has made known to you what will take place. Okay, so here he is going to bed at night, thinking about the future, and Daniel is going to provide the interpretation that does indeed tell him what the future holds. The big name for this would be eschatology, but that basically means last things or things to come. So, Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and once again, let's show this. We'll refer to it quite often. This awesome statue, and we talked about how he probably in his dream felt like a little ant down here by the foot. See that? Yeah, he's probably, it was an overwhelmingly huge thing in his dream because it disturbed him. We talked about that. Okay, something really huge was going on in his brain and he couldn't handle it, which is what the whole first part of this chapter is about. But what it really reveals to this Gentile king is basically the times of the Gentiles. And you can look that up on this chart a little later. You may remember I had put it up on this chart. And called it Times of the Gentiles. Now, basically, people came up to me after that last series and they said, can you take this chart right here and put it on a piece of paper for me? And so it is. Ask and you shall receive. Basically, okay, Times of the Gentiles. And this is that period of time in history, okay, when the Gentile nations have the preeminent position on planet Earth. That's what's going on during the times of the Gentiles, and we'll talk with that some more. But this is a review here, bringing everybody up to speed. There may be new people here or people from a different class that weren't here when I taught beforehand. Okay, again, the Gentiles will have a preeminent position. In fact, most of what the Gentile nations do will have control over what happens in Israel during those periods called the times of the Gentiles. So the times of the Gentiles began with Nebuchadnezzar's reign, 606 BC, and you can once again see that on this later when you look it up. All right. They will go until Christ returns at the second advent. That's when the times of the Gentiles end, and God's chosen people will once again be restored to the preeminent position for the entire millennium, the 1,000 years on planet Earth. Okay, so did I read 29? Let's go over it. Oh, as for you, O king, while on your bed, your thoughts turn to what would take place in the future. And he who reveals mysteries has made known to you what will take place. Okay? So, until Israel's Messiah, basically, this is what's going to take place. Now, this is the revelation as it's given to a Gentile king. We're going to see more revelation, progressive revelation, as God revealed it to a Jewish man named Daniel. Daniel will get further revelation in chapter 7 and even further revelation in chapter 8, which we will compare as we go along. Each revelation is building upon the previous one, giving more information, giving Daniel more knowledge of things to come. And as we continue in this study, we will be comparing what we see here with chapter 7, we'll write it down next, and chapter 8, where continual improvements on the revelation, shall we say, things to refine Daniel's understanding of these things to come. And then, like I said before, we'll also be comparing it with New Testament revelation of things to come, comparing going to and fro and knowledge increasing along the way. So, once again, this humble man named Daniel begins to explain to the king. Verse 30, but as for me, this mystery has not been revealed to me for any wisdom residing in me more than in any other living man. Again, this is tremendous humility. He's got the golden opportunity to start giving himself some credit, and he won't do it. Okay, he does humble himself under the mighty hand of God, and he waits on God's promotion. You may have heard or remember Psalm 75, 6 and 7. Promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. In other words, referring to, it's not going to come from humans around you. But God is the judge. He puts one down, and he setteth up another. Okay, God's the one who does the promotion. Daniel had that psalm verse. He's going to wait on God. He's not going to try and promote himself. He won't even imply that any of this revelation might have come from himself. He's thinking of God's glory, not his own. He knows it's God who reveals things to come. Verse 30. Okay. But for the purpose of making the interpretation known to the king. In other words, that's why God showed me this, so that I can make this interpretation known to you, and that you may understand the thoughts of your mind. Okay, in verse 31 then, you, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. Okay, this, again, such an enormous, awesome thing, that it had the king disturbed tremendously. And again, he probably felt like this little tiny flea down here looking up at this monster in its glitter. This is silver, by the way. It looks gray on the overhead, but it's really silver. You have gold, silver, bronze, iron. The iron actually starts up here. I'm not sure who the artist was on this, and this overlay was given to me by a friend down in Georgia. But if you read really what the interpretation is, the iron starts actually up here under the clothing. Okay, and the two legs of iron go down. Then you have the feet of iron mixed with clay. And we'll talk about this some more. But this is what he was seeing. And it was disturbing him, this great statue, a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. Okay, this thing must have just blown him away in his dream. It was probably three-dimensional. You probably know how things seem so real to you when you dream. He was probably intimidated something fierce by this thing. Okay, so God uses this image of a man to portray man's history during the times of the Gentiles. And awesome is a good term here. And I think, really, for the most part, this slide does a good job of portraying it. Okay. Now, verse 32, the head of that statue was made of fine gold, its breast and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze. Now, it says thighs of bronze, and that's where this artist got this. But if you really get into the Hebrew, the word actually comes out thigh parts, and it's referring to the hips and the buns, okay? Now that I got that out, that's where, okay, the rest of the legs are iron, okay? But the way it gets translated here, it does say thighs, and I could see how that could lead an artist astray. You need to get the Hebrew exegeted to really learn that these thighs here are actually iron as well. Okay, it's legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. I'm back in verse 33 here, okay? Now, what I'm going to point out next, these metals are set in order specifically by God. He's revealing something by the value of the metals. If you notice, the metals progressively deteriorate in their value. Gold is more valuable than silver. Silver is more valuable than bronze. Bronze is more valuable than iron. Okay. But there's something else being said here too. As the metals deteriorate in their value, they are increasing in their strength. Iron is stronger than gold. So there's a progression going to God is the perfect revealer of things to come. There's purpose behind what God does and what he chooses to use for his examples. As you know, if you read any of the Gospels, Christ was just the greatest teacher of all time. Okay? God knows how to teach, how to get the point across. Okay? What he's saying here, gold, then silver, then bronze, then iron, in terms of value and the characteristics of these empires, it's downhill for mankind until Christ comes. These older empires were greater empires than anything we have today. Now, you've got to keep in mind, and we'll get down to this in between here, down around these feet, there's an age you and I live in that was not revealed to Daniel. Okay, so no empires. You may think the United States is the greatest empire or greatest. Okay, well, what a mess we've made of ourselves in just 200 years. Even Benjamin Franklin said, with as much freedom as Americans have, I'd be surprised if the nation lasted 200 years. Getting ahead of myself here, but the point is well made. These were greater empires in the past than what we see today or what's coming, things to come in the future down here at the feet with 10 toes. So, you may not like that idea, but mankind is not getting better as time goes by. No matter what the sociologists would like you to believe, no matter how advanced our technologies are becoming, the ancient empires, in God's view, this is God's revelation, not Peter Dunn's, okay, they were the greater empires, okay? And God wouldn't have used these metals in this way if it wasn't so. He's saying so with this revelation here. He's basically saying, by the value of the metals, which societies, which empires were greater than the others. Humans are not evolving to produce better nations, okay? On the contrary, humanistic inferiority is actually increasing as time goes by. The only exception to human deterioration is Jesus Christ, okay? The only exception to the deterioration of the nations, see that little rock there? We're going to learn what that means in things to come. That's a picture of the millennium. That's the exception, shall we say, to the deterioration in the value of the nations. Even though they may get stronger, and Rome was as strong as iron, okay, it's deteriorating in its value. So when Christ comes, the rock comes, smashes the feet, all the Gentile nations topple over. If you remember, and we'll get to it, that rock expands, becomes the great mountain, another reference to the coming millennium, when Christ then rules the world. Okay, so man was greater in the ancient world than man will ever be again. And apart from Jesus Christ, who is called the last Adam in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 45 and 47, the greatest man himself was Adam until Christ came. He was the direct creation of God, okay, a perfect piece of work by God with free will, as you know. I'm not here to teach Adam and the fall, but there were exceptional believers along the way. Excuse me for a second here. Moses, outstanding. David, a man after God's own heart. Exceptional people. Daniel himself, the nearly spotless Daniel. The only reason we know there's sin in his life is because he says he confessed. Okay? There is no recorded sin about this man in the scriptures. All right? There's plenty recorded about David when it comes to sin. Okay, we know about Moses' sin. All right? There's no sin recorded about Daniel. And remember, the scriptures live and abide forever. Can you imagine what a compliment that is in eternity? That in the scriptures that live and abide forever, no sin got recorded about you or me? That, wow. I mean, when you get to that passage in Revelation 12 concerning the pillar, and I explained this last time, the pillar on the temple and the inscribings that were on those pillars of all the great leaders in that nation's history, et cetera, et cetera. Daniel, his pillar in the temple, as far as we know right now, no sin recorded about Daniel on his pillar in the temple. Okay? And maybe the next in line by Christ's own words, or maybe a step ahead. John the Baptist, as Christ said, of those born of women, there is none greater than John the Baptist. Okay? And he showed great humility too. If you remember his statement, when all his followers were going over to Jesus and someone asked him about that, he said, "He must increase, I must decrease." Great humility on the part of John the Baptist. Okay, and he gets the direct compliment from Jesus Christ himself. But John the Baptist hadn't been born yet, so up until then, what I would call the nearly spotless Daniel himself probably has the pillar. Okay, as far as the fewest sins. Okay, but again, back to our lesson before I get too carried away. It's downhill for mankind, and his greatest depravity is going to occur just before the second advent, okay, just before Christ returns. So not the happiest thing to have to say in this study of things to come, but as your timeline, and you can go along it, goes along, you finally get to the point where Christ returns at the second advent. That's going to be at the end of the tribulation, and it will be man's greatest depravity. Okay, it's downhill till we get there, unfortunately. But that's how God reveals it. And then after the second advent, that's going to be the only reason things get better, is because Christ returns. And Christ creates the millennial kingdom. And Christ restores earth. These are things to come we will study. And again, I'm just giving you an introduction right now. You're not going to be able to get around this deterioration of the nations over the course of time. So that's why God describes them using the gold. And the United States, as you know, isn't mentioned anywhere in Scripture. If we were to speculate, and we'll get to speculating eventually, we might be one of the 10 toes, okay? There's reasons some people speculate that, but it's hard to say. We don't know. That's something to come. And I can give you reasons later on as to why America might be one of those 10 toes when the 10-nation confederacy rises to power. But even though America may have the greatest freedoms of any nation in history, that doesn't mean we're the greatest people. So humble yourselves, folks. It doesn't mean we're the greatest society in history. Okay? After only about 200 years, as I mentioned before, we've basically used our freedoms to make a disgrace of ourselves before God. The Constitution, absolutely marvelous document. Okay? Now, I'm speaking as a whole, as a nation, not those individual believers who pursue the Lord through the study of the Word. Our nation as a whole has, unfortunately, and it's still in the process of making a disgrace of itself. Just listen to the politicians speak. Okay, the Constitution, absolutely marvelous, maybe the greatest human document for national direction ever written. It's second only to Scripture, of course. But it's been so perverted now over these last decades. I think George Washington would roll over in his grave if he knew what they were doing. But, pardon me?
That's right.
Without a doubt. Okay. Now, consider, there is also a repeating pattern here. And I'm fitting this in because it wasn't directly revealed to Nebuchadnezzar at this point in time, but it's worth bringing up as we do this study. Okay, when it comes to the rise and the fall of the nations, this pattern repeats itself continually over time and will continue to repeat itself as we get into the future. As the nations grow in their power and their prosperity, they start to get fat with the material things of life and with arrogance. And the military, which won the freedom for that nation and set it apart as a nation, basically the politicians start to set the military aside in the name of peace. Okay, we don't. And by the way, this has been going on since Egypt. Okay, what did I just recently hear before the weekend? We'll have a nuclear-free future. You know, no more nuclear weapons. Okay. We'll get to some more information about that later. But it's constantly these politicians who set the military aside and downgrade in the name of peace, you know, societies exchange their military power for the pursuit of their own humanistic ideologies. We're going to have this one worldism. We're going to, you know, pretty soon we'll be flying through space like Star Trek, and we'll have settle the universe and all this kind of. No, it's not going to happen, folks. Okay, and again, if you just study God's plan, go right up here to the end and see what will happen. Then you can learn what's going to happen, and we'll get to that eventually. But past, present, and future, the rise and fall of nations occurs with the same pattern. As goes the military, so goes the nation. History shows it to be true. Each generation has its own wise men that say we can live in peace without a military, but it doesn't happen. Okay, as the nation sets aside its military, up comes the next rising power with a determined military. They have a battle plan. They want the power. They want your nation's riches. And they come in and take over. And it happens over and over again throughout history. Okay, so as we go through this example of God's viewpoint of history and our study of things to come, those who have studied history would certainly have to think about this, how it is that the rise and the fall of each nation, basically, the fall of the previous nation, and we'll see this in Scripture, okay, it happened by a military campaign. It was through military warfare that Babylon was overthrown by Medo-Persia. It was through a military campaign led by Alexander the Great that the abdomen of bronze overthrew the chest and arms of silver. It was by military conquests that Rome, the legs of iron, took over all of what was left of Alexander the Great's empire. We'll study this more in detail, but I'm just pointing it out as an overview and an introduction now. It happens by a military campaign, by an aggressive country with a battle plan. And they haven't set aside their military for peace. They are out to conquer. And that's how one nation falls to another. It's history, folks. Okay. Now, God doesn't reveal that precisely in this, but you get to like chapter 11 of Daniel, and it's battle after battle after battle. And the king of the north gets up a big army, and he goes down, clobbers the king of the south. And the king of the south recovers, he gets up an army, he goes, and it's just battle after battle. And we're not going to go into all those battles because they're mostly history now. And you want to read about, you know, when they occurred. I tried to lay them out here. But it's battle after battle. We're going to look at some future battles because when you get down to it, the man of sin, and I'm getting ahead of myself here, but the man of sin, this Antichrist, he's going to put everything he has into the military. And what does he end up doing? He ends up ruling the world. Okay? We're going to see that he puts everything into his military. It's his God. And with his military, he ends up being the king of the world. Okay? It's not going to end, folks. I'm sorry for getting ahead of myself. But nonetheless, the historical pattern is there. Now, what nation do you know of that's living luxuriously these days, financing elaborate social programs, thinking they're going to bring peace to the world? You don't know a nation like that, do you? Pray for your nation, 1 Timothy. Pray for your nation. Okay, so again, the Latins, by the way, in Latin, goes all the way back to Rome. They had a saying that translates into something like this to get as close as we can to English. It would say, if you wish to live in peace, be prepared for war. Okay? That's how you continue to live in peace. You've got a military that can preserve that peace for you. You give that away and get ready. The other guys are coming with their military. It still applies today. It still applies to things to come. Okay, now let's do some of that comparison I told you about. I'm going to pull up a new piece of cellophane here. Okay, so in Daniel 2, let's go with Daniel 2, then Daniel 7, okay, Daniel 8, all right, the empire, okay, the time period. And I can't fit it on, but I'll verbally tell you who the leader was. So the head of gold is revealed in Daniel 2. Okay, I'll bet you some of you know how it gets revealed in Daniel 7. Some of you probably already know that's the lion. Okay, it's revealed as a lion. Same outfit. Okay, the lion. It's not spoken of in Daniel 8, but that empire is Babylon. Okay, and they went from roughly 606, at least when they reached that point at which the times of the Gentiles began, 606 B.C., okay, and they were overthrown in 539. Depending on whose chronology, some people say 536. I know that There's disagreements on this, but roughly for our studies, this is close enough. Now, next comes chest and arms of silver. Okay. So we'll put silver here. Okay. And it's revealed as, in seven, anyone? A bear. Okay. The bear has, we'll see this, three teeth in his mouth. That's for the three nations that Medo-Persia conquered on the rise to power. In chapter 8, it's revealed as a ram. And again, it's interesting how God reveals things. He's so good at it because if you study the Medo-Persian Empire, what did the king Darius wear into battle? A ram's head with horns coming off it. Yeah, that's what he wore into battle. Okay, so we'll go MP for Medo-Persia. All right, and that went from roughly 539, okay, down to 331. Okay, that's when, then we've already seen, I won't keep switching them back and forth, bronze, the metal bronze. You see these again, deteriorating in value but increasing in strength. And bronze is revealed, does anyone know the animal in chapter 7? We'll get to it eventually. A leopard with wings. Okay. Perfect description because leopards are fast and cunning and quick. You put wings on a leopard and you've got a perfect picture of Alexander the Great and the speed with which he conquered the world. Less than 13 years, he conquered the entire known world. Okay, excellent, excellent picture. But then the leopard had four heads, didn't he? Okay, you get into chapter 8 and it's a goat. And once again, God's good at this. What was the symbol on the Greek coins? It was a goat. Okay. And we'll get into the detailed description. The goat begins with one horn, Alexander the Great, of course. And later, four horns come up when the one horn is broken. Remember, there are four heads on the leopard. Four horns rise on the goat. Okay. Alexander's empire was divided into how many parts? Doesn't God know how to do this or what? Okay. So that's Greece. All right, and they go from roughly 331, well, Alexander's conquest from 331 down to 323, okay, conquers the known world, but he dies at age 33, okay. Let's go for, we'll put a four here for the four heads on the leopard and four horns on the goat. The first horn, the one big one that gets broken, Alexander the Great. The second, the four generals, we'll get into their details later. It was Cassander, Lysimachus, Seleucus and Ptolemy, who divided the world, the known world of its day, Alexander's empire, four ways. That becomes important later on. That goes from roughly 323 down until the last one, the Ptolemies held, and the descendants of Ptolemy, which was Egypt, finally falls in 30 B.C. Okay? Well, I should have mentioned the leadership. I said I didn't have room for it, but obviously the great leader is Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. The great leader, Cyrus the Great, called by name, another one of those things to come in its day, it's history for us now, God called Cyrus the Great by name over 100 years before he was born. Okay, he's the leader who caused the Medo-Persians to rise to power. Okay, then you get to Greece, Alexander the Great, then followed by his four generals, Cassander, Lysimachus, Seleucus, and Ptolemy. We'll talk about that later. Okay, let's move on to the iron. Now we get to the strongest of the metals shown. Okay, it's revealed in Daniel chapter 7 as a composite beast. Nothing Daniel had ever seen before looked like this. We'll just put beast here. Okay, and we'll get into its description later when we get to chapter 7. It's a composite beast. It has teeth of iron. It has 10 horns on its head. Okay, we'll get to that stuff later and what's meant by it. It is not shown in Daniel chapter 8. Okay, but you and I know that empire is Rome. Okay, was Rome. And it was actually, the Roman Republic started to rise way back, even some records, 500, 600 years B.C., but really becoming a power starting about 264 B.C. and conquering one by one along the way. Finally, in 30 B.C., finishes off the last of Alexander's empire. That was Egypt, which was under the rule of the Ptolemies at the time. Okay, but they continue, Rome continues until roughly 476 A.D., and its leadership, we would just say, is by the Caesars, all right? and we can discuss some of those. One of the reasons it lasted that long, a lot of that goes to the brains of Julius Caesar and how he set it up, then followed by his adopted son Augustus, who did the final conquests, and Rome really transferred from a powerful republic into a world empire in those days between Julius Caesar and Caesar Augustus. Okay, so next comes iron mixed with clay. Okay, iron and clay. Let me once again put this up here. I want to point that out, if I may. We're looking at these feet down here. Notice the mixed color, iron mixed with clay. This is things to come. We're transitioning from history, the Roman Empire, into things to come, in between the entire church age. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But now we're getting into things to come here, you might say. And this would be the best way to put this. It's not spoken of too directly other than this, shall we say, composite beast continues, and its 10 horns, we'll put 10 here, get brought up along with those 10 toes. So the composite beast kind of goes on into the iron and clay, you might say. Not referred to in chapter 8, but we're going to put RRE here, Revived Roman Empire. They won't call themselves that. They might call themselves something more like, you know, the European Union or the United States of Europe or something of that nature. It'll be a 10-nation confederacy in roughly the same geographic location that Rome was in. A lot of Western Europe, probably the north coast of Africa. Also, Eastern Mediterranean that Rome had control of, such as Syria. Could go all the way to the extent of Alexander's empire, and we'll see why, eventually, why some nation is going to be there on the east side in the area called Syria. And we know there's a nation called Syria now. It might be bigger than it is today and more powerful than it is today. We'll get into that, but we'll put yet to come on that one. Yet to come. So we're starting to look at things to come. Okay? Then we see the rock. Of course, a rock is constantly used to describe our Savior Jesus Christ, and the rock expands. And then in chapter 7, you might say the equal to that is the vision of Jesus Christ. And we'll study that when we get there in chapter 7. Daniel sees the vision of Jesus Christ in chapter 7. Okay, not spoken of in chapter 8, all right, but the empire. We'll put MLM, the Millennial Empire, or you could put 1,000, referring to the 1,000 years that Christ will reign. Jews will be in the ascendancy. Jesus Christ will be ruling from David's throne in Jerusalem for the 1,000 years. And you and I, as church-age believers, having believed on Christ as our Savior, will be in resurrection bodies, and we will rule and reign with him. And we'll get to that thing to come. But let's also put here, yet to come. Okay? And, of course, the leadership there is Jesus Christ. The leadership in the revived Roman Empire is that man of sin I spoke to you about. We don't know who he is yet, and we'll see from 2 Thessalonians 2, nobody gets to know for sure who he is until after the rapture. Now, we do have another thing that plays a part here. We do get to see signs of the times. Okay, that's we can get into that later, but what I'm referring to is as the stage gets set, as the nations fall into place for this revived Roman Empire, you can start to see things to come. What would have been so fascinating to people maybe at the turn of the century, back, let's say 1900, or go all the way back to the Ottoman Empire, if they were studying Scripture and looking at things to come, what would be one of the signs of the times, not directly prophesied, but would have to fall into place before some of those prophecies about the revived Roman Empire could come true? Well, if you think about it, the Jews had to get back into the land. It's not a direct prophecy. It is a sign of the times, okay? It's a sign of the times. And what happened in 1948? Almost overnight. You know, the League of Nations or whatever it was back then decides, and the Brits were big and strong on this, et cetera, and America supported it. Let's put the Jews back in their promised land. Let's give them a nation there in Israel there, okay? That literally had to happen, but it wasn't a direct prophecy. It's one of those signs of the times. Okay, we'll talk more about signs of the times as we get into this study. So things that are yet to come actually couldn't happen until some of these things we see as signs of the times are falling into place. I'll give you another hint at some of the signs of the times. How many of you have ever heard of the Temple Institute? Do you know that, yeah, the Jews have all the instruments already made to start the sacrifices going? Well, when we get to Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, the sacrifices are going to be interrupted, all right? It says the sacrifices are, nowhere does it say the sacrifices were going to begin again, but if they get interrupted in chapter 9 somewhere, they had to begin again, didn't they? Signs of the times. The Temple Institute, a Jewish group, is ready with the garments for the high priest, the instruments that were used for the sacrifices. Those things have all been prepared already. And they're ready to start the sacrifices as soon as they can get control of the Temple Mount. Okay, and they really don't even need control of the Temple Mount if they put together a tabernacle like Moses had. They could start the sacrifices. Okay, but the fact that they're getting these things ready, okay, signs of the times, because those sacrifices are going to get interrupted, and we'll study that when we get to it. So, I'm trying not to go into too much detail, and I apologize for getting ahead of myself, and I realize I'm running out of time. But this stuff is fascinating to me. I'm digging into it all the time. Okay, so Roman Empire breaks up about 476 A.D. It gets followed by a period of dark ages, I'm going to be real general here, when the Roman Catholic Church nearly destroyed all the freedom that was left amongst the nations. But following that dark ages, as we saw, the Reformation, big player in that, Martin Luther, and the Bible itself gets wrestled away from the Catholic Church. And what great invention comes along right about then? The Gutenberg Press, and Bibles are getting printed. The first thing coming off that press, they're going all over the world now, and new client nations begin to emerge. Okay, the Jews were God's client nation. They rejected their Messiah. They were set aside. Okay, Rome actually became the first client nation. It was under Rome that Christians began evangelizing the world. Okay, and they became a client nation unto God. New client nations began to emerge. All right. Germany did a good job for a while in Martin Luther's day. There were some times when some people from France and the Huguenots, you may remember, began evangelizing and taking the word out in missions. As you know, England rose to power. Britannia ruled the waves. And when they did, what did they send around the whole world? Missionaries. Okay, and they protected those missionaries with their military might. So India, Australia, all around the world, South Africa, you name it, Great Britain evangelized the world in their day when they ruled the waves. Unfortunately, they dropped the ball, okay? And I'll finish off with this and let you go, but the pattern, kind of the same. They lost a great war to the United States, lost two, as a matter of fact, okay? They've kind of shrunk back into their little country now, but it's undeniable that the current client nation to the United States today, as corrupt as we are, is the United States of America. We are now sending more missionaries all around the world than any other nation. Not only just any other nation as an individual, but all other nations combined. America sends more missionaries. America outfunds the other nation, and not only outfunding those other nations, one nation, but they outfund all the other nations combined when it comes to this is part of the salt that is preserving our nation in spite of our politicians' efforts to give it away. But the United States is certainly God's client nation today, and in my humble opinion, we're probably going to continue right up until the rapture. I don't know that for sure. I'm just guessing it because I believe the rapture is very close. That's why on your chart it says we are living near the end of this age with an arrow pointing very close to the rapture. And I'm going to have to stop there, folks, because I know I'm out of time. I'm going to put a mark here. I didn't get through the whole introduction. That's my pattern, I guess. We'll finish the introduction then next week and continue in our study of things to come. Let's close with a word of prayer.